Good morning. Have a seat, please. We're going to prepare for the Lord's table at this time. And so good morning, everyone. How are you?
Good morning.
Welcome, and good to have you here. I'm reading from Romans chapter 8 this morning. And as we prepare for the Lord's table, I'd like our theme to be the immense love that God has for each and every one of us this morning. And I'd like to read from Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to follow along. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. Nice to hear the sounds of Bibles being opened. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, as God searches our heart, He knows our deepest, most personal, most intimate needs. And as He searches our heart, through the ministry of the Spirit, He desires to fill those needs. That's what verse 27 means. And notice, always according to the will of God. Verse 28. And we know, so as God searches your heart, as He knows your deepest, most intimate personal needs, as He knows what it takes for you to come closer to Christ, to be more yielded to Him, to be more surrendered, as He searches your heart, as the Spirit intercedes on your behalf according to the will of God to make the will of God come true in your life, notice now what verse 28 says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now this week, some people that I know personally went to be with the Lord. Last Sunday night, Pastor Dave Leppard, who was the interim pastor before we came in 2002, he was playing tennis Sunday night, 61 years old, and dropped dead suddenly from a heart attack. No symptoms, nothing, but instantly with the Lord. Another young couple that I married this past week, they thought he had the flu. It turned out to be something much more serious. It became septic. And then basically everything shut down, and Dean was only 51, he went to be with the Lord last Friday night. And so Dean Gardner, and so his memorial service will be here this coming Saturday. But just like that, life changes. And yet we look at verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And the question is, whenever we encounter tragedy, is this. Verse 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But does God love me? You see what I'm saying here? The verse says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. The problem is that when bad things happen, we tend to ask, does God love me? Well, let's pick up at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, when life is hard, how do we respond? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son. And remember, what was the basis of Him not sparing His own Son? As we take the Lord's table, for God so loved the world that He, what?
Gave
His one and only Son. How? By allowing Him to be punished and to die. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? In other words, He loves you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. Why? It is God who justifies, and what God does can't be reversed. And so don't be confused. These questions, the next statement, is not the answer. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is a rhetorical question. And the answer is no one. Why? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And the answer is what? No one. And why? Christ Jesus. And so it's very easy to read verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus. No, that's not what it's saying. Christ is not condemning. It's a rhetorical question with an understood answer followed by the reason. So who is to condemn? No one. Why? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. If salvation was based on my goodness, if salvation was based on your goodness, if salvation was based on anything we had to do, well, then you would have a right, because I deserve to be nitpicked. I deserve to have people say, Mike, lots of errors, lots of faults. But Christ who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now notice verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, not even death at a young age, not even sudden death, not even death after lingering illness. Let's jump down to verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the reason that it is stated in that tense is not that God is not loving you right now. It's that God is loving you continually exactly the same way. God cannot love you any more than he already does. Even in difficulty, God loves you. Even in struggle, God loves you. Even when you don't feel it, God loves you. And then finally, these wonderful two verses that are a song. For I'm persuaded to believe that nothing can separate us from the wonderful love of God. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from, and notice the word he chooses here, will be able to separate us not from the presence, not from the salvation. That's true. Can we be separated from the presence of God? No. Can we be separated from the salvation of God? No. But notice the word that God in his wisdom chose to in Scripture for us. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't you find that encouraging? That yes, I believe in God, but I don't think God likes me. Wrong. Yes, I believe in God, but I don't know where God is right now because I'm going through hard times. He must not care. How do we answer that? Wrong. Because God loves you and has a purpose and is constantly seeking intimate relationship with you. And that's why we have the Lord's table this morning. That's why we come, just to get our focus back on Christ. Can I get a amen?
Amen.
How about a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
That's almost stretching it in here. But it is so, God is so good. And at the Lord's table, let's worship his goodness this morning. So let's pray, and then our servers will come up, and they're going to pass around the bread and the cup, and then we'll take it together at the end. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. And may we be persuaded to believe that nothing can separate us from the wonderful love of God. For above you will send us if we let you live within us, while in this simple world we trod. Neither height nor depth nor principalities, things present nor things to come. Though the devil hate us, he can never separate us from the wonderful love of God. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you that we come to the Lord's table this morning, and may we realize that the love of God is deeper than any ocean, higher than any atmosphere. Lord, may we realize just how great your love is for us. And as we come this morning, as we take the Lord's table, may we realize that this love was shown, the ultimate expression of your love was shown by your taking on flesh. Not a new God, not another God, but the one and only true and living God taking on flesh and becoming in appearance as a man. And then dying on a cross for us. Lord, we thank you for that. We say amen. We say hallelujah. We say thank you, Lord. You are good. And so now as we celebrate the Lord's table, thank you that we get to remind ourselves of this great truth by taking the bread, which is a symbol of your body, by taking the cup, which is a symbol of your shed blood, by reminding ourselves that you love us and you paid the price of our salvation. So thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. Our message this morning, assurance of salvation, victory over doubt. It's been said that Satan doesn't care which ditch you land in as long as he can get you off the road. And one of his favorite ditches is the ditch of doubt. There's the ditch of immorality. There's the ditch of willful rebellion. But the ditch of doubt, and there are many ditches, Satan doesn't care which ditch you land in as long as he can get you off the road. But one of his favorite ditches is doubt. And that's why this morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's just very simple that way. And so in terms of an illustration this morning, I thought that I would simply invite you, let's go out to eat. Okay, so let's go. Who wants to go out to eat after church? Okay, well, how are we going to get there? And someone says, we're going to have to. Okay, well, did you build the car? Did you do it? No. Who built the car? Someone else. All right. Now we're going to go to a restaurant, and we're going to sit in a restaurant. Did you build the restaurant? No. And then we're going to eat a meal. Did you prepare the meal? No. So if we're going to go to eat after church, you're going to drive a car you did not build. You're going to sit in a restaurant you did not. You're going to drive a car you did not build. You're going to sit in a restaurant you did not build. You're going to eat a meal that you did not cook. Now, the interesting thing is a smart person will speak up and say, but Mike, I paid for the gas to go in the car. Mike, I paid for the meal. To which I say, well, thank you. I didn't know you were treating. But the thing is this. When it comes to salvation, salvation is not the same as getting in a car or eating in a restaurant, because salvation is a gift. God himself ushers you into his presence. God himself invites you to come and enjoy salvation, and salvation is a gift. And the whole thing that when we deal with doubt this morning, the thing you have to understand is who God is and why God does what he does. It's pretty interesting, but when we talk about assurance of salvation, let me just read this. In 1654, a pastor by the name of Thomas Brooks, 1664, over 300 years ago, relevant or irrelevant? Okay? If you're young, you're probably going to say what? Irrelevant. If you're smart, you're going to say, hold on, I want to listen to it first. Because sometimes a dwarf standing on the shoulders of a giant can see much farther than the giant. And so in 1654, a pastor by the name of Thomas Brooks wrote this: assurance is the believer's ark where he sits. Assurance is the believer's ark where he sits, Noah-like. Assurance is the believer's ark where we sit, just like Noah, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. However, think about this, written in 1654. However, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good, and at other times they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well, and that it shall go well with them forever. Then suddenly they fear that they shall perish by the hand of corruption, or by the prevalency of such or such a temptation. And rather than being like Noah, calm and assured on the ark, they are like a ship in a storm, tossed here and there. Isn't that good stuff? Assurance is the believer's ark where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all destructions. And so when we talk about assurance, reasons why we doubt. And I put down several reasons why we doubt. We aren't good enough. God can't forgive certain sins. It can't be that easy. How can I be saved and my sins forgiven just by believing and receiving Christ? But what I did come across, again, written long ago, eight reasons or eight ways that Satan convinces you to question your salvation. Are you ready for this one? When we talk about assurance of salvation, when we talk about what Satan wants to do to get you in the ditch, eight ways Satan convinces you to question your salvation. Number one, he causes you to think more about your sin than your Savior. Number one, he causes you to think more about your sin than your Savior. Satan wants to so fill your mind with thoughts of sin that you've committed in the past or temptations that you face today, that all thoughts of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross for you are put in the background. And so all thoughts of Jesus Christ and his finished work are displaced and erased. Satan's desire is that you would think so much of your sinfulness and your sickness that you would neglect the remedy that is close at hand. Isn't that a great thought? I know I'm a sinner. Not only do I remind myself, but I have a family that reminds me constantly. And yet, let me just suggest this. Who is reminding you not of your sickness, but of the remedy? And how Christ is right here, right now, wanting to heal you from the sickness of your sin. Number two, Satan works in you to wrongly understand God's graces. Just as falsely defining sin will lead a person astray, so too will wrongly defining God's grace. And so Satan wants you as a Christian to only think of saving faith in a way that puts the emphasis on what you are doing. And so he wants you to doubt that you deserve it. He wants you to doubt that you're good enough for salvation. So Satan wants you to wrongly understand God's grace. He wants you to think that you're not good enough. He wants to either remind you of your constant sinfulness and not the work of Christ, or he wants you to wrongly understand God's grace and perhaps think that you don't deserve it. Number three, Satan leads you to make false inferences from harsh providences. Let me put that in current English. Satan wants you to draw wrong conclusions from difficult situations in your life. In other words, if you're going through hardship right now, Satan wants you not to think that God loves you and is refining you. He wants you to think that God wants nothing to do with you. Satan wants to contradict your prayers, your desires, your hopes. Satan wants you to doubt. Surely if God actually loved me, he wouldn't be doing this to me. Wrong. That's from the pit. Number four, Satan suggests to you that anything good in your life, any evidences of God working, is counterfeit rather than genuine. Satan wants you to believe that what you call faith is actually just a fleeting fancy. I don't know. Is there someone here this morning that wants to live for God? Is there someone here that's given their life back to Christ? And yet you're saying to yourself, well, maybe it's not real. Maybe it's just a delusion. Maybe it's just because, I don't know, I want things to change. That's Satan. If God is working in your life and you see evidences of his spirit, if you see evidences of his fruit, if you see evidences of answers to prayer, that is God himself working in your life. Don't let Satan take away your assurance and give you doubt. Number five, he convinces you that the kind of battle you have with sin is a battle that marks only unbelieving hypocrites. In other words, anybody here tempted? Is anyone here struggling with sin? Is anyone here realizing, man, you know, it's not easy being a Christian? Well, Satan wants to convince you that you're nothing more than an unbelieving hypocrite. But guess what? If you are a believer, you are going to face temptation. In fact, let me put it this way. If you're not over the enemy, if you're not getting any flack, you're not over the enemy. And have you ever watched movies where there are airplanes and they fly over the enemy and suddenly what starts coming up at them? If you're not experiencing difficulty, you're not, you know, it's just part of being a believer. Don't think that you're a hypocrite because you're going through struggle with sin. Number six, Satan suggests to your soul that the fact that you have less joy in Christ now than you once did proves that you're not truly saved. Isn't that a good one? I remember when I first came to Christ, there was not anything I would not do. There wasn't anyone I didn't want to share Christ with. There was just this incredible joy because I suddenly had a reason to be alive and I had purpose. But then suddenly, as I started to see that joy diminish over the years, Satan wanted me to doubt my salvation rather than seek a continual or a new filling of his spirit. Don't let Satan suggest to you that because you have less joy now, you're not truly saved. Number seven, Satan wants to work within you to make you believe that if you are relapsing back into sin, even sins you have labored to overcome, that you're not a believer. I am a sinful spot on God's beautiful marble floor. That's how I feel at times. And yet, don't let your sinfulness, don't let your struggle, don't let some habits that you have not been able to overcome, don't let Satan convince you that you're not a believer. Instead, turn to Christ. Understand that God wants you to overcome sin. And then number eight, Satan wants to convince you that only an unbeliever could face the weight, could go through temptations the way you're going through temptation right now. Some people face incredible temptation. And Satan wants you to think, well, you can't be a believer because I don't see other people tempted with the things you're tempted with. He'll weary you with constant temptation, perfectly suited to your weaknesses and desires. Then he'll try to convince you that the fact that you're facing these temptations is proof that God doesn't love you and that you're not his child. All that is wrong. That's what it is. And that's why we look at 1 John 5:11 and 12. And so let's just quickly go through this, because I think that if we're going to talk about assurance, we need to just allow it to rest deeply in our souls this morning, rather than listen to me all morning. And so basically, here's what we want to see. From 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, notice this. I just want to point this out very quickly. Number one, notice what we have. Notice what we have. And this is the testimony. This is the testimony. You are called to court. Someone has accused you of terrible, awful, horrendous things. And suddenly God himself, Jesus Christ, steps up on the witness stand and says, I'd like to give a testimony. This person is my child. Do you know that's what we have? This is the testimony. We have a word from God that cannot be refuted. The prosecution stands up. Satan in all his wrath wants to say something, but he stands up, looks at Jesus, and says, I got nothing. If Christ said it, that settles it. And so understand what you have. This is the testimony. And what is the testimony? Well, it's what we've been given. Notice what Christ says. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Please allow this to rest deeply in your souls, that God gave you eternal life. Not that you earned eternal life, not that you deserve eternal life, but that God gave you, God lovingly gave you eternal life. That's what he does. That's what he desires to do. And this life, it's eternal in that it cannot be taken away. This life is eternal in that it is not just a length of life, it's a quality of life that he gives to you. But notice what God has given us. We've been given eternal life. Now, notice number three. Who gave it to us? That's just as important. I know when I was a child and I would go to the Christmas tree that the gifts from my parents were probably much more substantial than the gift from my sister who was 4 years younger. And so as a six-year-old, I saw a gift from my parents, and then I saw a gift from my two-year-old sister. Now, it's like, okay, probably from Karen, it was a drawing of her and me tobogganing or something. But my parents, I bet they gave me something else. See, notice what it says here. This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Who gave it to us? The Son gave it to us. This life is in Jesus. And as surely as Jesus walked upon the earth, he wants to give you life. As surely as Jesus died on the cross for your sin, he wants to give you life. As surely as, okay, he came, he died, what's the next statement? He what? He rose. As surely as Jesus rose from the dead, he wants to give you eternal life. And so what do we have? We have a testimony from God, a sure word. What have we been given? We've been given eternal life. Who gave it to us? Jesus Christ. Number four, who can receive it? Well, the verse is very simple. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has the Son has life. That's all it says. And notice it doesn't say whoever has lived a perfect life, whoever was raised in a Christian home, whoever gives the most money, whoever goes to church the most, whoever is the nicest, whoever does the most good deeds. No. What is the qualification for eternal life? In 1 John 5, whoever has the Son has life. That's it. Have you received Jesus Christ? That's what it comes down to. Jesus Christ is God's gift. Jesus Christ is the Savior that we receive. Jesus is the Lord that we serve. Jesus is the one who gives us all that we could ever seek and desire. And so Jesus, who can receive it? You can, simply by receiving Christ. Who has eternal life? If you have asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you have eternal life. Don't let Satan steal your assurance of salvation. Number five, who can't receive it? Well, very simple. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, Mike, what about my struggle with sin? Whoever doesn't live a perfect life, that's not what it says. But Mike, what about all my failures? Whoever has failures does not have life. No. It says whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In fact, the Gospel of John puts it very simply. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave... Oh, our society is so hung up on rights. It's my right. Well, great. But notice this one right that really matters. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Good place for an amen. How about a hallelujah? Okay, let's really go wild here. How about a thank you, Lord?
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. You know, it's good. It's just the God's great love for you is just so, so good. Don't let Satan steal it from you. Don't let him convince you that because you don't have everything worked out, that you're undeserving, that you're a hypocrite. Notice this. Satan loves to sail with the wind. If your knowledge is weak, notice this. If your knowledge is weak, and I think I left my note down there. If your knowledge is weak, he will play to your temptations. If your faith is weak, he will just attack you there. But don't let Satan attack you. He loves to find your weakness. Look then instead on the sufficiency of Christ. We have all things in Christ. Christ is all things to a Christian. If we are sick, Jesus is a physician. If we thirst, Jesus is a fountain. If our sins trouble us, Jesus is our righteousness. If we stand in need of help, Jesus is mighty to save. If we fear death, Jesus is life. If we are in darkness, Jesus is light. If we are weak, Jesus is strength. If we are in poverty, Jesus is plenty. If we desire heaven, Jesus is the way. The soul cannot say, this I would have and that I would have, because if you have Jesus, you have all you need, eminently, perfectly, eternally. Don't let Satan blow it out. Let it shine. Understand that your assurance that your salvation is from the finished work of Christ. And as we fail, as we struggle, as we wake up each morning wanting to live for Christ, don't let Satan put you in the ditch of doubt. Let's pray.